The story begins after 2 whole years, and it's like a movie. 2 years later, ... And so we fast forward 2 years, and it's interesting. It says 2 whole years, and it really emphasizes that those 2 years were not exactly easy for Joseph. Well, Pharaoh, he has 2 dreams that trouble him, that no one can interpret, and this situation causes the cupbearer to remember Joseph. And he says, I remember my offenses today. There was this young Hebrew who was able to interpret my own dreams. And the cupbearer here, he acknowledges that he had wronged Joseph in forgetting. And then we find Joseph standing before Pharaoh. Pharaoh has heard that Joseph could interpret dreams, and so he asked him to interpret. And Joseph's first words are, it is not in me. God, not me, God will give a favorable answer. Now think for a second the temptation to take the credit for him not to say, it is not in me. He was in the presence of one of the greatest kings of the earth. What an opportunity for self-glory, right? He would have certainly been exalted before Pharaoh. He would have certainly guaranteed his release too. What an opportunity to be freed from prison and 13 years of suffering if he said, yeah, I can do it. I can do it. And yet he says, it is not in me. And we see Joseph's spiritual maturity, that he uses his spiritual gift and this timely occasion to point Pharaoh to God and to give glory to God. Think about those 2 long years of being wronged and forgotten by the cupbearer. It could have easily hardened him to God. He could have said, God, I'm done. Okay, I was sold as a slave by my brothers, right? I've been falsely accused and falsely put in prison by Potiphar's wife. And then I've been forgotten these past 2 years by the cupbearer. He could have said, God, I'm done. This is it. You're not who you say you are. I'm moving on. He could have said those things. He could have said, a man only can take so much. And perhaps some of us have said that same thing to God, where you experience a string of setbacks or suffering, and you say, you know, a man can only take so much, God. And it can harden us. You know, the injustice could have hardened Joseph so easily. And yet we see that it refined him. Through those 2 years, Joseph actually comes out stronger spiritually. He says, it is not in me, Pharaoh. The suffering of injustice, as we talked about last week, it's a difficult cross to bear, but it can also be a gift from God for our own growth. You know, there's something incredibly awesome that Joseph would endure those 2 additional agonizing years in prison, and then stand before the king of Egypt, and in that moment, point Pharaoh to God and say, it is not in me. There's something glorious about that. There's just this beautiful self-forgetfulness in that moment. Joseph says, it is not in me. Brothers and sisters, just like Joseph, let the injustice that we experience in life be the occasion for greater holiness. When injustice comes our way, let's pray something like this. God, this is tough, and I'm struggling. Let's be honest before God. We don't have to have some kind of cookie cutter kind of prayer. Let's say, God, hey, this is tough, and I'm struggling. But let's continue and say, but God, I know in some mysterious way this is a gift. God, in this injustice that I'm struggling with, whether big or small, let me learn patience. God, let me learn to trust you even more through this. Let me learn about grace. Let me learn how not to think about the things of the earth, but to think about heaven. Let my eyes be even more fixated on the things of heaven. Brothers and sisters, let us use injustice as a time to go deeper with God and to grow in greater holiness. I realize that takes a lot of maturity, That's not easy. In the moment, that's hard. But can I say this? Let's fight for that. Let's fight for that. Let's pray for that in ourselves. Let's pray for that in one another. Well, in verse 25, Joseph, he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and the interpretation is so clear. It's so concise. It's so specific. And Pharaoh knows right away, Joseph is the real deal. He is not some kind of false prophet, not giving some kind of general, ambiguous kind of prophecy or interpretation. He's so clear and specific. And he says the two dreams are one. There will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. The doubling means it's fixed by God and it's going to happen shortly. You know, it makes you actually think about Joseph's own dreams in the very beginning of the story of Joseph in chapter 37, right? Joseph had two dreams that was talking about one thing. We see that God also gives Joseph not only the gift to interpret dreams, but the gift of wisdom and discernment. Joseph gives Pharaoh counsel on how to deal with the situation and how to prepare for the famine. He says, delegate overseers, save up 1/5 of the produce during those years of plenty, and build up a reserve against those 7 years of famine. Pharaoh clearly sees that Joseph is a man who is with God and a man who is gifted by God. And at 30 years old, Joseph becomes ruler of Egypt and only second to Pharaoh. Joseph is essentially entrusted with running the nation, and though he's not necessarily Pharaoh, he is the functional king of Egypt. Joseph marries Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. I think we can assume here that he probably married into a prominent family, and he has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who will become part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in their names and in the meaning of their names, it has great significance. He says in regards to Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house. And then Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Two things there that we can notice. Number one, those 13 years that he had in slavery and imprisonment, those were hard years. He talks about Egypt as the land of his affliction, right? He says, regarding Manasseh, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Those 13 years were super hard on him. But we see Joseph, he still has great faith, doesn't he? Because at this point, he is pretty prosperous, he's pretty blessed. And what do we see? He has not forgotten God. He gives God all the credit. God has made me. Do you notice both times? God has made me. God has made me. Not me. God has made me blessed. His newfound prosperity does not cause him to forget God. Something that we need to think about as well. That when things go well for us, when we got the green lights in life, we need to pause and take time to recognize God and what he's done. Well, it's at this point in the story that we can look back and actually see God's mysterious, invisible hand in Joseph's life. It just so happened that the cupbearer and the baker were in the same prison as Joseph, right? And that Joseph had to care for them. And at the same time, Joseph, when he met them, he probably thought nothing of it. Just two random guys that he's got to take care of. And it just so happened that these guys had dreams. And were troubled by them and needed an interpretation. And Joseph interprets for them. And it just so happens that the cupbearer, after being restored, forgets Joseph for 2 whole years. And yet it sets up this meeting with Pharaoh. He stands before Pharaoh. Imagine if the cupbearer and the baker were sent to another prison. They would not have met Joseph. Joseph would have, in the end, not have had an opportunity to stand before Pharaoh and interpret his dreams. Or think about this. Imagine if the cupbearer actually did remember Joseph right away. And Joseph was immediately released from prison. And then 2 years later, Pharaoh has these dreams, but no one can interpret them. The cupbearer will probably be like, I know a young Hebrew, Joseph, but do you think they'd be able to track him down? I bet you Joseph probably would have went back to the land of Canaan, or probably somewhere outside of the land of his affliction, probably wanted out of Egypt. And if that's the case, he would have never been able to stand before Pharaoh. And as a result, no one would have known that there were going to be 7 years of plenty, but followed by 7 years of severe famine. And as a result, many would die, and probably Jacob, probably Joseph himself, and the rest of the family. We look back and we see how little things played a part in this story. Being in the same prison, meeting these two guys, right? The cupbearer and the baker. We see how little things played a part in the story of Joseph. But we also see how suffering played a part in this story as well. Here's the thing. God works in those two things. When I say little things, I'm talking about the mundane things of life. God works through the mundane. And God also works through our suffering. We must know that. God works through the mundane. You know, some of you guys, you're grinding through each week. I know. You know, you're just working your tail off at work, and it's just the same thing, and, you know, you got family too, and just life is hard, and you're tired. Sometimes you wonder, is God really at work here? You know, my life's so terribly ordinary and so mundane. But we need to open our eyes that God also works in the mundane. You know, the people that God has put in your life, whether coworkers, neighbors, friends, or whoever, there's a reason why they're in your life. Have eyes of faith to see those things. But also realize that God works through our suffering, and that's something that we've been hearing over and over in the story of Joseph. When you look back, those 2 years of suffering, they were necessary for what God was going to do. Those 2 whole years of being forgotten by the cupbearer, those were necessary for what God's plan was for his life. God was at work, even in those 2 years. Maybe some of us are going through a kind of 2 years of just struggling, wondering, is God at work? Is he even here? God works through the mundane, and he works through our suffering. You know, this actually makes me think a lot about my car accident. I mentioned it just briefly a few Sundays ago. If some of you have heard this story, just bear with me, but I feel like I got to share it because it's a small little story, but I feel like it gets at exactly what perhaps Joseph experienced and some of the things that God is saying. It was maybe about 3 months ago or so. I'm driving with Brother Lawrence, and it's at night. We're driving back from basketball, and then this car just comes alongside us, loses control, slams into us. Our car's turned, and we're heading to the curb, and we slam into a light pole, and it was a terrible accident. My car was totaled. Now, in light of that accident, what's the best case scenario after that accident? Well, in my mind, the best case scenario would be that, okay, this other party, they got insurance. Okay, they're going to take care of my rental car right away. You know, they're going to give me, they're going to make a quick settlement on my car, you know, for the total loss, and I'm going to have some money to buy another car. I'm thinking, that's the best scenario. Now, the only catch was that my car wasn't worth that much, and, you know, our family really wasn't in a position. We weren't ready to buy another car. But I wasn't thinking about that. All I'm thinking is the best case scenario is that it's all being taken care of right away. But what ended up happening was that the other party, they were very badly injured. I couldn't even speak with them. And so I couldn't get their insurance information. To make a long story short, I went on this roller coaster ride where, oh, they have insurance. No, they don't. It's expired. Oh, no, they have insurance. Oh, man, on the police report, they gave phony information. And so I'm going up and down, up and down. And since things were totally up in the air, not even sure if we're going to get compensated in any way, you know, we didn't get a rental car. We didn't look for a new car. I had to inconvenience my parents and borrow their car. And you know what? Days turned into weeks. Weeks turned into months. Some of you, like, if you're in my community group, you know exactly what I was going through. But one weekend, my sister, she's down here for work, and she visits us. And the kids actually are the ones who tell her about the accident. She asks a few questions, and, you know, that was about it. I didn't think much of it. Well, finally, I end up getting the police report, but I ended up getting it really late. I remember being at the police station and peering over the counter, wondering, why in the heck is my police report not ready? And I see the list of all the accidents that were during the same time as mine. They're all X'd out because they're all completed. But mine, blank. No X. For whatever reason, police report is just not ready. I went to the police station several times, called a million times. Well, I finally get the police report. I get the other party's name. I call her directly. She answers. She tells me, I don't remember a thing. I have a lawyer, too. Talk to my lawyer. Oh, great. So I talk to the lawyer, and I talk to the office aide there, and they're like, we're not giving out any information. I'm like, I just want to know if they have insurance. Nothing. And at that point, I was so discouraged. I realized I was on this long road of small claims court, and then that's not even a guarantee, even if it's in my favor, that I'm going to get compensated or get compensated promptly. So I'm so discouraged, and I'm just feeling the injustice. It's like, it's not even my fault. But one day, I get a random text from my sister. Me and my sister never text. And this is what she says. She says, our family has actually been thinking of buying a new car. Do you want our old one? It's got a lot of miles on it, but if you want it, you can have it. I was like, oh my goodness. I couldn't believe it. I was so happy. Beggars can't be choosers. I was like, of course, I'll take it. But you know what was tough? I wasn't in a position to really pay much money for the car. And so I kind of had to humble myself. Just accept the car. I end up calling the other party directly a few more times, but they're all going to voicemail, which didn't surprise me. Well, I said, okay, I'm going to call just one last time. So I called one last time. And then the next day, I get a call from an insurance company. They actually have insurance. And this is like, I don't know, 2 months later. And the other party has insurance. They want to settle with me. And so I'm like, okay. So I'm ready to call back, but I'm, you know, checking Kelly Blue Book to see the value of my car. I'm ready to haggle with them and not get gypped. So like I call and I'm ready to go. I'm ready to negotiate. And they're like, okay, so you know we did the numbers and we think this is a good offer for your car. Let me tell you, it was like way above what I had thought. And so I said, oh, okay, that's fair. And I was so happy inside. I couldn't believe it. And then they go on to cover the loss of use of my car as well. And in the end, man, I just couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. I got a replacement car that's better than my old car. I was able to actually have some money to send to my sister. I even wrote a check out to my parents for borrowing their car. It was great. Now imagine in that story, imagine if the best case scenario did happen, or what I thought was the best case scenario. I probably would have got a check. I probably would have eagerly bought another car, and actually a worse car than what I'm driving right now. And then I'd have payments on top of it, and then my sister wouldn't have bothered to even offer her car. You know, so I'd probably, in my own idea of what's the best case scenario, I'd be driving a worse car, and I'd be stuck with car payments. I learned God's plans are mysterious and they're better. They're better. With all the ups and downs and delays, man, it seemed like God didn't care. I know it's a small thing. It's just like a car issue. But man, I struggled through that. But God was working there the whole time. And I thought I knew what the best case scenario was. But God had a better scenario. And see, that's what God's doing in all of our lives. You know, we always think, man, this is the best case scenario if God does this, this, and this in my life. But God is wiser than us. He's better than us. And he has a better plan than even what we can envision or dream of in our own life, brothers and sisters. We must remember that. Well, after Joseph speaks, Pharaoh recognizes Joseph's greatness and he says, can we find a guy like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And he says, can we find a man as discerning and as wise as this guy? And Pharaoh realizes, if I put Joseph in charge of my kingdom, I'm not going to have a care in the world. We're going to be fine. And even in the famine, we're going to be fine as long as this guy is in charge. So Pharaoh sets him over all of the land of Egypt. And what do we see? Man, it pays dividends, doesn't it? Joseph's rule totally blesses Egypt. Verse 54, there was a famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. There was bread. Joseph's rule also blesses even beyond Egypt, right? Verse 57, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Oh, for Pharaoh, what a blessing it was to have a king or a ruler like Joseph in charge, running the show. What a blessing. For Pharaoh, as long as Joseph was ruling the land, he was set and he could enjoy security. There was this sense that, hey, if Joseph's in charge, hey, we're all going to be okay. Joseph would take care of things. Joseph, he would always know exactly what to do. You know, when the Queen of Sheba met Solomon, you know, and she saw his wisdom, one of the things she said was, man, happy must be your people, that they have a king over them that is so wise as you. Happy must they be. They must be so blessed. Maybe some of us, we've experienced that to some degree. Maybe you've had a great boss. And because you had a great boss, you know that, you know, he's always going to treat you fair. I should say he or she is going to treat you fair. You're confident that he or she is always going to make the right decision for the company and cause the company to do even better. You know, there's a security when you have someone over you who just knows what to do, who's gifted and good. Sometimes we experience that to a degree with our fathers. Some of us might have had good fathers. And there's such security when you have a good father. You know, when you know your father's going to do whatever it takes to take care of the family, there's security there. You know, man, everything's going to be okay. Dad's not going to let, you know, things get messy. He's going to work hard. And there's blessing there. You know, in this fallen world, you know, we long for a king, you know, who's going to rule over us, who is good and righteous and wise and discerning, who always knows what to do and who will provide that security. We long for that. You know, every presidential election, we see that as we see hordes of people, you know, putting their faith in these candidates who have these promises like, if I'm in charge, okay, it's going to ease your worries and I promise a life that is better than what you now have and so forth. But as history shows and as approval ratings show, people are always disappointed. People are always discouraged. And I think the growing trend today is, you know, people are saying, okay, enough with the politicians, enough with these other people, I'm just going to rule myself. I'm going to be my own king. And you see that. You see that in people's aversion to authority, hostility towards authority. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. You decide for yourself what is good and right, because you know best, right? That no one is wiser about your life than you. You know what's best for you. But has that been a better option, honestly? How has that been working out for everybody? Has everyone's lives dramatically improved now that they are their own kings? I'm sure some of us, we've had some seasons where, man, we're just doing things on our own, making our own decisions. How has that worked out for us? I think a lot of times it's actually worse than it is better. Self-rule is not the solution either. You know, we put our trust in others, get disappointed. We take things into our own hands and we say, okay, I'm going to be the king. That doesn't work out either. But you see, Joseph here, he points us to a greater hope and a greater alternative and a greater king. Joseph's life points us to another king in whom is the Spirit of God, to another king who is even wiser than himself or even Solomon, to another king who rose from obscurity at the age of 30, to another king who rescued people from imminent death, and actually a greater one, a spiritual one, and his name is Jesus. And just as Pharaoh was liberated from the cares of the world, so long as Joseph was in charge, so also will we be liberated from the cares of the world, so long as Jesus is in charge, if we are willing to put him in charge of our lives. Jesus, in various places in the gospel, invites us to come under his rule, but he words it in such a way to ensure that under his rule, he's going to take care of us. Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. Come under my rule. Jesus says, come, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest for your soul. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And in our famine, in our own personal famine, when life is dead and dry, and that happens, doesn't it? Jesus says to us, I'm the bread of life. I am the living water, and under me, you will never go hungry. Under me, you will never be thirsty. Going through the story of Joseph, man, it's so fascinating to see the shadows of Christ throughout the story. And that's one thing I want us to see. But that's not the end of it all. It's not just, oh, wow, I saw Christ in there. Wow, that's so great. No. We must go even beyond that, especially here in this text, okay? Yes, Joseph points us to Christ. But in this text, God is saying, come under the lordship of Christ. Christ himself is saying, come under my kingship. Come under my kingship, but not in a forceful way, but in a loving way. Because any other king is going to fail us. Any earthly king is going to fail us. And even if we take up the throne ourselves, we're going to fail ourselves. Jesus, come to me, because he's the only king who will not fail us and who provides true and lasting security. I'm talking to unbelievers, but I'm also talking to believers. You know, there's some of us, we've wandered away from Christ's kingship, and it hasn't really worked out very well. We're actually filled with even more worry in our lives. We've made decisions that are practical, but end up being totally wrong. Our relationships, whether at home or in the office or wherever, they've gotten worse. Maybe there's part of our lives that are just totally and absolutely out of control. And Christ is saying, come back under my lordship. Put me in charge. Not twisting our arms, but saying, I'm the wise and good king. I know what's best for you. And I love you. King Jesus, through his word today, is calling all of us back to himself in some way, to come under his loving rule, his blessed rule. You know, it's interesting, at towards the end of this story, verse 55, the people all cried out to Pharaoh, "Give me bread, I'm hungry, give me bread." And you know, there's a lot of us that way, who are empty and hungry. You know what? Let us heed the words of Pharaoh, even though he's this unbeliever. What does he say to everyone who says, "Give me bread"? What does he say? Go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. What he says, do. And brothers and sisters, in the same way, God says to us, in our hunger and in our emptiness and in our spiritual famine, God says to us, go to Jesus. And whatever he says to you, do. And what does Jesus say to us? Well, first he says, repent of your sins. You know, the sin that's in your life, turn away from it right now. Hate it. Grieve over it. But then Jesus also says this to us when we come to him. He says, believe in me and believe in my grace. I love you and you're forgiven. Come under my rule that is easy and light, where you can find rest for your souls. Jesus says, repent. Jesus says, believe. And Jesus also says, now come submit to me. Let me take over your life. Because you know what? When it's under his rule that we find what our hearts all are aching for, rest, security, love, and justice. Just as Egypt and all the world was blessed under Joseph's rule, so also, when we gladly and humbly come under Christ's lordship, that's where we find blessing. Let's pray. Father, some of us have struggled, and part of our struggle is that we have wandered away from your kingship, your gracious, loving kingship. Oh Lord, let us remember that you are the King who will never fail us. God, if there are some of us who have been so burnt by our own failures, Lord, give us hearts to turn back to you, to surrender completely to you and say, Jesus, take charge. You are the wise King. You are the discerning King. It is in you that the Spirit of God resides. It is in you that I have, that all my longings are fulfilled. Oh God, let us surrender and submit to the blessed lordship of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.